The Judean leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there, blind, for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, according to the New Living Translation. Welcome to Post Biblical, the podcast that asks the question, how do we get from Jesus to here? I'm your host, Jonathan Kleinsmith. This is the part where I declare my biases. I am a Christian and a pastor, and this Jesus stuff isn't just interesting to me, it's life-changing. But the purpose of this podcast isn't for me to proselytize or make converts, it's to educate. And I'm not really much of an expert. I have a master's degree in divinity, whatever that means, but it only included a few classes on the history of the church. So really, I'm more of an advanced layman at best. I'm hoping to learn a few things along the way. So whether you're a Christian or atheist, Jew or Gentile, an Oklahoma City Thunder fan, or just wrong about sports, I hope you get something out of this podcast on church history. A reminder, the show will usually be split up into two main sections: an opening narrative describing some element of church history in a hopefully unbiased way, and the potluck, where I will have conversations with expert guests and discuss the implications of what we just learned. During the potluck sections, my biases are more likely to shine through. So if you just want pure history, feel free to stop listening once the narrative portion is finished. So sit back, relax, and let's dive into some church history. Wow, another episode. Welcome back. Again, who would have thought? I apologize, friends. The era of COVID has somehow made me a busier person. In addition to full-time ministry, full-time parenting, full-time husbanding, I've also said yes to co-hosting a couple of other podcasts and being a weekly guest on another. Don't worry, though. This is my passion project. And long after those others are gone and forgotten, my hope is that the work I'm doing here will go on and on. Like that song from Titanic. Anyways, on our last episode, we talked about the early church and its inauspicious beginning as just another sect within first century Judaism. Although the movement seems to have had a firm foundation in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas, these Jesus-following Jews wouldn't remain there forever. In fact, Christianity was about to go worldwide. A lot of that may or may not be thanks to the guy we're about to talk about in today's episode, the Apostle Paul. Now, a quick heads up. Outside of Jesus himself, Paul may be the most controversial figure in the entire New Testament. Every scholar seems to have their own opinion on him. Now, this isn't going to be like our episode on Jesus, where I spent months and months parsing what I thought most people could at least agree was probably true, while trying not to offend anybody. Obviously, and my bias is showing here, I thought how we treated Jesus was more important than whatever treatment we were going to give Paul. That being said, I want to subject Paul to the same historical critical matrix of inquiry that we've subjected every other subject on this podcast to, while still acknowledging that, as with any figure this controversial, there are bound to be angles that I miss. And oh, what controversies. Depending on who you ask, Paul is either a saint handpicked by God to spread the gospel to the world at large, an opportunist who hijacked Christianity and warped it into an entirely different religion, or an overly hyped early adopter of Christianity who did the same things that other Christians were doing, but got more credit because someone decided to share his mail. But I digress. The first thing we need to get straight about Paul is his name. For a long time, I thought Paul started off as Saul and then had his name changed when he decided to stop being a fire-breathing heathen. I think a lot of Christians think that, and I'm not entirely sure where it came from, but it is a common belief. In fact, I've heard it in many a sermon. The only problem is that it isn't something that the Bible records as actually happening. Instead, it's important to remember that as a Jew living in the diaspora, Paul belonged to two distinct worlds: a tight-knit, Torah-observant Jewish community where he would go by one name, Saul, and the wider non-Jewish community where it was common for Jewish folks to use Latin or Greek names for official business. In this case, Paulos or Paulus. When the Bible even mentions Paul's two names together, as it does in Acts chapter 13, it makes the two names sound as if they are interchangeable. But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Yadidadida. Paul began his life in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, which, like much of the Mediterranean world, was under Roman rule. He could have been born any time between 5 BCE and 10 CE. Scholars are split, but I think the later date makes the most sense. He apparently learned the trade of tent making from his family and carried on the family business. Though they lived out in the pagan world, they seem to have been devout Jews of the Pharisee sect, which, as we've discussed on this podcast before, was very much concerned with purity. It seems he spent some time in Jerusalem learning under a famous and historically known from other non-biblical sources, rabbi named Gamaliel, although there is some debate on whether Paul was a direct pupil of his or just belonged to his so-called school. Whatever the case, it seems probable that by his late 20s or early 30s, he began to encounter Jewish followers of Jesus. These people interpreted the Jewish faith in a radically different way than Paul and the other Pharisees would have found acceptable. In fact, Paul was incensed at the apparent blasphemy of this group. The Bible records that he joined in with others in persecuting these radicals in hopes of eradicating this abhorrent heresy from the face of the earth. The book of Acts records him holding the coats of the murderers of Stephen, and he even confesses to such activities in his own letters, notably Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which says, "You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my own people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." So it's important to acknowledge up front that when Paul first encountered the good news of Jesus, it probably didn't sound like good news because Paul was not a blank slate. In fact, he credits his zeal for Pharisaical Judaism in part for his passion in persecuting the church. But then, as we saw in the opening of this episode, he took his trip up to Damascus. Our best guess is that if Jesus was crucified around 30 CE, this incident happens around the year 33. Now, from a historical perspective, what actually happened is open for debate. Secular historians are very cautious about using the book of Acts as a historical source on Paul unless the information is backed up by Paul's letters. And although Paul does allude to his conversion, he never gives us the full story that the book of Acts gives. This is the part where I, as a Christian pastor, could give my usual line about my own personal bias leading me to trust the account from Acts, which I do, by the way, but I'm not so sure the details are that important. What is important from an historical standpoint is that at some point, Saul Paulus of Tarsus went from being a Pharisaical Jew bent on the destruction of the early church to being a Jesus-following Jew dedicated to its proliferation. It seems that these early Jesus-centered Jewish communities, remember they weren't calling themselves Christians yet, were slow to accept Paul. He ends up bouncing around for a while between Damascus, Arabia, Damascus again, before returning to his hometown of Tarsus to avoid some dangerous fellows who decided they liked the old Paul better. We don't have any letters or other historical records that show Paul as being active in spreading his faith at this time, but it's probably safe to assume that he's part of some Christian community there and that he probably had many Jesus-centered conversations doing his day-to-day work as a tent maker. But it seems like more than likely a full decade passes between Paul's initial conversion experience and his becoming a leader within the church. Eventually, Paul, probably with the help of his mentor Barnabas, becomes trusted enough to be sent out to encourage young struggling churches to even start new ones. Traditionally, we call these Paul's missionary journeys, but they seem to have been a lot more fluid than just trips with itineraries. Paul would sometimes spend as much as a year working with these groups, supporting these trips by doing tent making on the side. The Bible tells us Paul first visits Antioch, where Barnabas is trying to help the Christian community there figure out what to do about these non-Jewish people that want to become part of the Jesus movement. It is an interesting dilemma. Do non-Jewish converts to this Jesus-centered community need to observe all of the customs that their Jewish counterparts observed? The answer for Paul is basically not quite, and his decision is later confirmed by a council of church leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, the council is, according to scripture, so on board with the idea that they even sanction Paul to be given the special assignment of reaching non-Jewish people with the kingdom message of Jesus Christ. And Paul approached the task with vigor. But this tension between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus would keep popping up. In one of his letters regarding the issue of some Jewish followers of Jesus wanting to make Gentile converts get circumcised, Paul becomes so angry that he writes that he wishes those guys would go even further, if you catch my drift. That's some smack talk right there. Later, when Paul happens to be back in Antioch, he has an encounter with the Apostle Peter and is not impressed, even rebuking Peter to his face for his apparent hypocrisy of not wanting to eat with non-Jewish members of the Jesus-centered Jewish community. Paul had no problem in the early days of his ministry with seeing himself as being an equal to any other apostle, even the ones who had spent time with the pre-crucified Jesus. Although it's worth noting that while in his earliest letters, Paul spends time fighting for his rights as an apostle, in his later letters, he's more humble, even calling himself the chief of sinners. So Paul goes all over the region, to the island of Cyprus, to the southern regions of Galatia in modern Turkey, Macedonia and Achaia, which would be modern Greece, and eventually even ends up in Rome, 1,500 miles away. Travel in the ancient world was a lot more dangerous than it is today. Paul ended up getting shipwrecked on more than one occasion. Also, it seems his message wasn't really that well received by everyone he came into contact with. And Acts and Paul's letters let us know that he encounters all kinds of hardships, death threats, beatings, stonings. At one point, he even gets bitten by a poisonous snake, which doesn't seem super fun. Now, it's important to understand what these early churches were and what they were not. When we say the word church today, we usually think of a building with a steeple and a guy in robes passing around an offering plate. But the primitive church didn't look like that at all. They met in homes, they shared meals and life together. They were usually made up of less than 40 people. The word church was never synonymous with building, at least not for a few more centuries. In fact, the word we translate as church is the word ecclesia, which was borrowed from Greco-Roman culture. The term literally means those who are called out, and usually meant in practical terms, those who were assembled to hear the euangelion. Remember, we translate that as gospel or good news of the emperor's latest attempt to expand his empire. So these early Christians who didn't call themselves that, but instead called themselves followers of the way, were a small subset of countercultural Jesus-following Jews who said some pretty subversive stuff like Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord, and there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved except that of Jesus, instead of there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved except Caesar's. And they even called themselves the ecclesia, the ones called out to hear and declare that a kingdom was indeed coming, but it was Christ's kingdom, not Caesar's. So when Paul is establishing or helping to build up the church, that's what we're talking about. That's what he's leaving behind. By the time he left these communities to go on to the next town, he had established relationships with people that needed to be maintained, which meant he needed to send letters, both to reinforce what he had been teaching them about the risen Jesus and to encourage them in their walk with God. For this reason, many of the books that end up making up the New Testament, books like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, etc., are actually just copies of personal letters between Paul and the people he had been building community with. And this is where things get complicated. Paul is an excellent letter writer, and he has a way of articulating elements of the Christian faith in ways that have led some scholars into making the argument that Paul actually reinvents Christianity in his own image. That's one extreme, anyways. On the other hand, there are scholars who think Paul was just doing what a lot of other early Christians were doing at the time, and that he wasn't actually that important during his own lifetime. Their argument is basically that we only know about Paul because he left us more of a written record. I think the truth is probably somewhere in the middle, but I'll let you make up your own mind. Certainly, Paul's words on several theological issues, such as grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Christian understanding of love, are unique in the way that they are articulated. And yet it's important to remember that at this point, most of the New Testament hasn't even been written yet. Even the Gospel of Mark, which we believe to be the earliest gospel written, wasn't written until the year 50, with the others coming in the 60s, 70s, and in the case of John, maybe 90 AD. Then we have to allow for the concept that Paul is simply the first to write down the tenets of this new strain of faith, which up to this point had been passed on orally. As far as his importance goes, Paul's own letters make it clear that he wasn't the only one doing evangelistic activities. There were probably dozens of people, maybe more, doing this kind of work. But it does seem as if Paul's voice was one of the more influential. And the church fathers of the next two centuries seem to venerate him in a way that makes it clear that when he spoke, it was with authority. In the meantime, Paul takes up an offering to aid the poor folks in the church of Jerusalem. Apparently, there was famine in the area. When he gets arrested in an apparent case of mistaken identity, Starting around the year 57 CE, it is believed that Paul spends years in captivity in Judea before eventually invoking his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. We don't actually know for sure how his appeal turned out, but church tradition has it that he ends up getting beheaded, possibly at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero, who was looking for someone to blame for a recent fire which had destroyed a good portion of Rome in 64 CE, and couldn't help but notice this group of strange new cultists who seemed to worship a dead man whose body they ate and whose blood they drank, aka the perfect people to blame. Which is kind of a bummer way to end this episode, but don't worry, if we take Paul at his word, he's doing pretty okay right now.
Yeah, one time I began a podcast interview and we got about 7 or 8 minutes in, and then I realized I hadn't hit record.
Amazing. Yeah. Very cool that it tells me that it's recording, and then it's like, you can leave right now if you want. You just get out.
Yeah, you don't want to be secretly recorded. So Zoom is very nice about that. So I am joined now by Deandra Nelson for the potluck section of this show, which is where we do a little bit of back and forth. You don't just have to hear me drone on and on and on. How's it going, Deandra?
It's going well. It's a nice rainy day here.
It is. You know, it's strange. It's a nice rainy day where I'm at as well.
That's so crazy because you're so far away.
It is. Full disclosure for the listeners, Deandra and I work together at the same church. So so it's not surprising that the weather patterns seem to be similar in the locations that we're at. So there's that. Deandra, so I don't want to puff you up too big. I also
That's
don't
wanna,
I don't want to not puff you up at all. So I'll say some things that I know about you, and you could tell me how wrong I am. But
and I do.
Yeah, exactly. So Deandra Nelson is a currently a scholar at St. Paul School of Theology. She's trying earnestly to earn her Master's of Divinity. Before that, she earned her a bachelor's in pastoral ministries, and it was a double degree. What's the other part again?
Theology. Yeah. Right.
At Oklahoma Baptist University. Yeah. You have a number of other interests as well. Didn't you minor in vocal performance or orchestra?
Yes, and then also family science.
Family science. So you're just a glutton for academic punishment.
I just stay busy, you know?
Yeah, I've heard of that. I've heard of that. So the good thing is, once you get through seminary and you become a pastor, you only have to work on Sundays, from what I hear. So should be fine.
Amen. Yeah, can't wait.
1 hour a week. It's gonna be killer. Just killer. So we're here today to talk about Paul. You may have heard of him. He was in a band with Ringo and John and the guy that sings My Sweet Lord. What's his name again?
Oh my gosh, George Harrison. Everyone forgets, yeah. George Harrison. He deserves respect. He does.
Hari. So, yeah. No, not that Paul. Sorry. The Paul, the one that we call St. Paul. Now, you and I, Deandra, you're attending St. Paul School of Theology. I am a graduate of St. Paul School of Theology. One of the running jokes about St. Paul School of Theology is that some of the folks that attend there, and maybe one or two of the faculty members, not big fans of St. Paul.
Very true. They have some haters in the building for St. Paul, for sure.
Let's talk about why. Why do you think that is? I mean, culturally, I think there's a lot of baggage with Paul and it needs to be unpacked a little bit.
I would definitely say and openly admit that I was a hater of St. Paul too until very recently, because his text, in a way that is different than maybe other biblical books, is instructive. So it's very easy to take what he's saying and use it as a weapon. And so it's very easy to blame Paul for things, and to twist his words in a way that maybe you can't do with any of the narrative texts, because that's a story, whereas Paul is giving clear instructions and definitely drawing lines in the sand the way that other biblical writers are not. So Paul is saying, do this, not that. And anybody who's fallen in the line of people that want to do what you can't do are going to be angry.
Right. Well, so and this is, you know, maybe it's more fair to say he's a little bit harsher than or more strict than the rest of the New Testament writers, because he's not like Jeremiah or Isaiah saying, you know, you guys are gonna die. I mean, sometimes he says that, but
That Paul doesn't use flowery language, though, the way that the prophets do. So
sure.
you could like make a prophet say something else with interpretation. And with Paul, it could just say what it says.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, I would say some prophets are a little more direct, but I'll cede your overall point. Compared to the words of Jesus,
Yes.
compared to maybe you know, John's a prolific writer in the New Testament as well. You know, Paul is more direct, more instructional. And one of the things we forget, because the Gospels and the Book of Acts are all narratives. They're telling us a story, and Paul's epistles are written to, you know, individual communities that are undergoing particular problems. They have issues that need to be addressed. Is that you're going to have to, okay, so. We learn this narrative about Jesus, and it is instructional in a way, but can you help us understand how that works itself out in our lives? Because we live in this city, and it, you know, 95% of the people are pagans, and the other 5% are followers of the Jewish religion, and we are hated by both groups. So how does that work, Paul? Isn't it easier just to compromise? Isn't it easier to live this way? You know, what does this all mean?
Well, Paul exists at a time where he's one of the few people that is communicating biblical truths. He doesn't even have a Bible yet, communicating
Right.
Christian truths.
Right.
His letters that we've protected so well are some of the few that are being circulated at this time. So we really want to like pin Christianity on this guy. And everybody in these cities that's receiving letters is like, hey, nobody around us is following these rules. It's
Right.
really weird for us to be following these because nobody else is. And so isolation is probably pretty scary for these people. And so we've been talking about Thessalonians here at St. Matthew's United Methodist Church on Wednesday nights. And, you know, these are the first established church that we think in history. And for these people to be like, number one, nobody around us is acting this weird. Number two, we are freaked out.
Right.
What?
What?
Yeah.
Yeah, and there's a lot of fear, not just because of the hardship that they're undergoing, but because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And
Right.
if Jesus hasn't returned yet, how are we going to live out the life Jesus has called us to live? And that's really where Paul comes in, right? With his instruction to these specific communities with these specific needs. And yeah, we do think Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul wrote, because just the issues that it addresses, the language that is used, and all those things. And so that kind of is one way that Paul writes. And then he writes other letters to other churches later on that he helped establish, that he finds out, oh, you guys are really not living the way you're supposed to, right? Like the Corinthians. I love the Corinthians letters, the first and second Corinthians, because there's so much, like, he's so clear about what they're doing wrong, you know, like, and I've heard that you've got a guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, you know, maybe you should turn him over to Satan, right? And you know, then the next letter is like, maybe I was too harsh, you know, welcome him back into the fold. Yeah, it's easy to misread Paul because we almost always read him out of context, right?
Absolutely. And right. we give him our voice. We want Paul to sound like we sound.
Right.
And I don't think that's fair.
No, it's not fair to Paul. It's not fair to us. Well, particularly, so you had, you've been an experiencer of Pauline abuse.
That's true.
You know, being a woman in the School of Theology and in ministry at where you came from, like that was looked down upon. And part of the reason why is because of the way people interpreted Paul, right?
Absolutely. And the way that I interpreted Paul, it was maddening for me to be a young woman with, I would say, clear pastoral gifts and also a very clear calling, and yet to exist in a world where, if we're going to literally interpret Paul, that can't be true. You know, I'm not a young person experiencing a beautiful calling from God. I'm a young person that's mentally insane because I'm saying something counter to the truth of the Bible.
Right.
It is tough to be in a place where, if I'm only allowed to interpret this text through the lens that the people around me have given, that something's wrong with me. And so much of Paul's text could be used that way.
Right. So there's a couple of, passages that those folks would probably like point to, right? Where the one where Paul says, I never, the women should stay silent in church. The household rules sections of Ephesians 5 and things like that.
A very funny story that I have about this, the Timothy section that people love to point at.
Yeah.
Is that I think I was a sophomore or junior in my undergrad, and I was taking preaching, and I'm the only woman in the class, of course. And we had to pull passages out of a hat for what we were going to preach on. And I pulled out the Timothy passage, which is ironic and hilarious because I am the only woman in the class and probably, you know, the only woman that these people will ever hear preach a message.
Right.
And I had to figure out a way to give this sermon as a very young, I could have been like 23. I was not very old. As a very young person, give this passage in a way that was faithful exegesis as I was being taught in the class so that I wouldn't fail. And also, did it make me a heretic behind the pulpit?
Right.
It was an insane thing to happen.
Yeah, so you had to really wrestle with the text. What was the conclusion you came to? How were you able to reconcile it?
I used the argument of there being a pagan or, you know, worldly cult close by that was run by women, so Paul didn't
probably
want
the
them
temple of Artemis, I'm gonna guess.
Yes. Paul didn't want them to be confused about leadership or something. And I remember getting feedback of like, that's not how you do exegesis. That's inappropriate use of the text.
And yeah, you're not allowed to understand the context of the situation.
No.
Right.
No.
And like when Paul says that the women should stay silent in church, it's probably a response to a letter that he's received where it says, you know, these young wives of these older men, because that's the way the culture worked at the time, right? Mm-hmm. So a 30-year-old man who's married to a 14-year-old girl, you know, and judge the culture however you will, but it's a different world. And so the girls are talking in the back, because that's what, having been a youth minister, guess what? That's what teenagers do.
True.
And Paul says, tell him to be quiet while the preaching's happening. And then the husband, who's older, because, you know, again, creepy old society, well, can explain it to them when they get home, right? Like, that's not a universal mandate that all women should always stay silent in church. And then, you know, the Ephesians passage where, you know, wives submit yourselves to your husbands. Before that, Paul says, submit yourselves to one another in love, right? Everybody is supposed to be submissive to each other. Everybody is supposed to be doing that. And then he kind of narrows it down and is talking about the way that we all should submit ourselves. And in the passage, you know, right before that, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And, you know, and then goes on to explain, yeah, you know, Jesus died for the church. So that's a form of submission. Allowing yourself to be killed for somebody that you love is submission.
Right? My Jesus would never submit.
Yeah, my Jesus doesn't submit unless you read the Gospels, right? Where he literally...
Unless you read the Bible.
Right. Submits to the will of the Father. And then all of those arguments are counter to Paul's own words, you know, in Romans, where he says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian or Scythian, male or female, right? Like in Christ, we are all equal. We all have been, the playing field has been leveled.
Quoted something yesterday that was really good. I hadn't thought of it before. That said, how can we believe that men and women are made in the image of God and yet not be okay with the idea of God having feminine-esque, you know,
right,
things about him? And I was like, oh, that's so true. Like, how could we affirm part of the truth and not be willing to fully be immersed in it?
Right. Well, I mean, Genesis 1, we're, you know, male and female are both created in the image of God. And so clearly there's more going on here with God than, you know, physical characteristics.
Yeah.
It's always worth remembering that, you know, like people will quote Genesis 3, right? The Danvers Commission, the Danvers statement that comes out of this you know, commission on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, which is made up of a bunch of male church leaders and professors and pastors, and then a bunch of literally housewives is listed as their statement. But anyways, when this Danvers statement comes out, they'll use Genesis 3 as one of their linchpins, right? God clearly created women to be subservient to men. Well, guess what? When you read the text, that's a result of sin. That's yes. not a part of God's design. It's after the man and the woman sin that their roles change. And it's worth noting that in Genesis 2, when the man is finding a suitable helper, or God is helping the man find a suitable helper, all the animals come to the man and he names them. When God finally gives him a helper, and again, that word helper is the same word in Hebrew that means savior. It's not like my assistant. It's the one who comes and rescues me, right? It's a rescuer type of language.
It's a word used for Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Right. In the Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible, right, the Septuagint, it uses soter, right, which is the same word that is used to refer to Jesus when we get to the New Testament. So, so this woman is created, she's in Genesis 2, she is formed out of the same, stuff as Adam. And it's, you know, we always say God took the rib. A way of actually looking at it, and you're probably learning about this in Dr. Qualm's class right now, is like, it's the man is formed from clay, and he's taken from two, like the clay is kind of like when you're playing with Play-Doh and you put it all back in a ball and you twist it and you have two equal lumps of clay. That's what happens, right? The man is created twice in a way, and they both have godlike characteristics. And then Genesis 3 happens and sin happens. And it's not until the end of Genesis 3, an entire chapter and a half later, like the man has named all the animals in Genesis 2. And then finally, in Genesis 3, after they sin, after they do things that are contrary to God's will, after God announces what the curse is for sinning, which one of the curses is that the man will look after the desires of, or the woman will look after the desires of the man. That's when the man comes in and names the woman, right? Like that's mm-hmm. not, that didn't happen before. And so for religious figures to, you know, to ride the train of female subservience as if it's a godly thing ignores the fact that it's a thing that only comes about because of sin. And then again, on the flip side of it, you know, women are the first ones to discover the empty tomb. They're the first ones to declare that Jesus is risen. There's tons of examples of early leaders in the Christian movement who were women, right? Lydia,
the first person Scylla. That Jesus tells that he's Jesus is a woman, the woman at the well.
Yeah.
Because she asks, she says, hey, wait a minute, are you Jesus? And he's like, and I am.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Like in John, in John 4, the woman at the well is, you know, he declares himself savior to her, or Messiah to her. There's so many examples and, you know, a cynic could say, well, you know, there's not as much as I would like in the New Testament or whatever. Remember extreme chauvinism in this society, both by the Jewish people of the time and the greater Greco-Roman world. Like women were property in a lot of situations. So for the fact that we hear any female voices is a miracle and shows that this was a big thing in the early Christian movement. So anyways, my rant is over, Deandra.
That's okay. I always say that I prefer the Old Testament because in a lot of the ways, the Old Testament is nicer to women than the New Testament is. And people are surprised by that. But it's true. There's more named women in the Old Testament. There's more openly involved women in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that there's not women in the New Testament. You just have to be willing and wanting to look for them and to find them. Well, and that's a journey that I'm on right now is like, I want to find them. I want to know where they are.
Right. Well, and that's another thing, you know, just, I mean, and to be fair to the New Testament, you know, the Old Testament has more books. They win 39 to 27. So, you know, and there's a lot more narrative in the Old Testament too. But yeah, so like, thinking of like Romans chapter 16, where Paul goes in and he thanks a bunch of people. The list is inclusive of a lot of women, right? You know, the chapter starts with commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church, right? And we know from the book of Acts that deacons are leaders. He tells them to greet Priscilla, who he calls his co-worker in Christ Jesus. Just kind of going through this. He thanks Junia, a fellow Jew who has been in prison with him, right? So why would she be in prison if she wasn't preaching the gospel? He tells them to greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. You know, I guess she could be like the typical housewife, you know, if you wanted to. But there's tons of names in here. A lot of them are female. And they're all apparently working to advance the gospel. And one of the things to remember is this modern role of the pastor as being a preacher who runs a 501c3 Fortune 500 type company, Jesus as CEO model. Like that didn't exist in the first century. Instead, it's a lot more fluid. And so that we're really saying women can't be this thing that we invented, 18 centuries later.
Well, and the biblical church couldn't have existed without a well-run home. That's where they met. They met in houses. They didn't meet in churches. So the idea of, she's just a housewife. Well, that's where your church is. We would like to have nice homes to meet in. That's how they existed. So we met there, and we got to introduce to God there. And I hope that that's a nice, clean, warm place to be when I meet God. So good credit to her, Mary. I hope that your bread rises every morning.
So I felt like I had to vindicate Paul, I guess,
That's okay.
and so I
Somebody
kind
has
of
to.
went off on that list. But I think, it is something we see in our wider culture, right? Like, people are uncomfortable with Paul,
They are.
and Paul's used as I think he's misused mostly as a weapon against people, right? Whether it be folks that are happen to have been born with different set of chromosomes than what I have as a male, or other it like it, there are like 12 social issues that people misquote Paul on, but and some that they accurately quote him on, so I'm not gonna go all the way there, but Paul makes people uncomfortable, and I think you hit the nail on the head when you start talking about how, well, that's because he's actually instructing people,
Yeah.
right? People
Well,
aren't dependent on his interpretation.
what's really unfortunate about that is, at least from my experience, that really shut me down to Paul. I didn't want to read Paul as I was developing my faith, and I didn't get to a point that I was willing to even give Paul the time of day until about a year ago. And so my ministry was missing a lot of instruction. He says good things to pastors about how they should be running their churches. The way that he sets up his letters gives us good instruction on how we should be working with our congregations. And I was missing that aspect of my pastoral leadership because I was so damaged by the way that Paul's scripture was used against me that I wouldn't even spend time with him. And now I'm finally getting to the point that I will look at Paul and I will be willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. And I'm learning great things from him. The story where he preaches so long and so boring that someone dies, I relate to that. I'm that long, boring preacher.
I mean, he's indirectly respond. The kid falls asleep and then falls out of a window. I mean, he
As someone
wasn't literally bored to
accused
death. He was bored to sleep and then fell to death. So.
Of academic rambling, I'm sure I could bore someone to death. I'm sure.
Oh man. Yeah, and so what do you think about, so there's kind of there's multiple views on Paul. One view is that Paul is this sort of and you might have heard this even at your seminary. This is Paul sort of is an usurper of what real Christianity was going to be. And that, like, he has this outsized influence. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people that are like, well, Paul's just doing what everybody else was doing. We just happen to have his letters. And that Paul wasn't even in his own time. One of the books I read when I was preparing this episode, when I was doing the writing on it, one of the books was like, well, Paul just wasn't even really that important. He wasn't important till later on because his letters were saved and others weren't. If you read the letters, they weren't even listening to him. Where do you fall? So you kind of have those two ends of the spectrum. Where do you fall on that?
I think that to say Paul is not important would be unfair to Paul and the people that preserved his letters, because there is something special about the letters, or we wouldn't have kept them. That's not how history works. We don't keep things just because. So there has to be something special about them. And I think that it is. The true authenticity of the domestic moment changing his life and permeating through the rest of the letters. You can tell that Paul is someone affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a way, he is the person who provides early language for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the person who is mass communicating that in a way that other people can communicate it. But also to say he was the only person doing it at the time would be wrong, because that's not how the gospel works. There has to be other people changing and communicating, and that's how house churches erupt, is right. One person gets told and their life gets changed. And we know there's other people, because how else would Paul be hearing about the things that are happening,
right,
if communication isn't happening? I don't know if that answered your question, but I think I would have to give him credit of being, you know, early and important, but I wouldn't give him enough credit to be like, this is the only guy.
Right. Right. And that's kind of where I land too. Like, I don't think Paul warped Christianity into his own sort of cult that gave him status, because we know from his letters, he's like, listen, I don't ever ask you guys for money. I'm making tents, you know, and, you know, he's injecting himself into situations that he'd probably be better off if he weren't a part of, right?
Like, yes.
The idea that there's some sort of ulterior motive for Paul, and then the idea that he's got an outsized influence on the development of Christianity. I do think we have his letters that are preserved, and so we can see what direction it's going. And to say he's unimportant, like, sort of diminishes the, like, even from a Greek standpoint, how beautiful Paul's, like, even if you weren't a follower of Jesus, like, Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about what love is, one of the most beautiful theses on love that it could have ever possibly been written, right? Love is patient, it is kind, it is you know, it is all of these beautiful things, and it is countercultural in the culture that he's in, right? There's no real sense of this type of love that is you know, espoused by the Romans empire that he's a part of.
That Paul could be considered a philosopher, but because he's associated with religion, he just can't cross the bridge,
right?
You know, he's not going to be Aristotle, because Aristotle is a secular philosopher, and Paul's going to get stuck in, you know, with the religious kids, and he's not going to cross over.
Yeah. And he tries funny. Sometimes too, right? He goes to the Areopagus, and
yes,
you know, he points to the statue of the unknown God and said, guess what? I know who he is.
I bet even Paul would want to be a philosopher. Like, yeah. If he was asked to teach a course, I bet he would want to teach religious philosophy, and we would stick him in gospel classes. And that's not what I want. I want to orate and have discussions. It would be like, too bad, Paul.
Yeah. Well, and it's a reality that, like, in Paul's culture, everything was religious, even philosophy, right?
Right.
For fun, this sounds like a really weird thing to say, I've been reading Marcus Aurelius and you know, his Meditations, and he is seen as the last great Stoic philosopher, right? And he's not only a philosopher, he's an emperor, so he's a big deal. But all he talks about is religion, you know, and yeah, there's Stoicism there, and there's these concepts about living a good life and living free from the chains of, you know, different types of human peril. But he's also talks about the divine, right? And sometimes he approaches it as a bit of an agnostic, but there's still religion there. It permeates the entire ancient world. But in our modern secular world, we've divided philosophy from religion. And because, you know, philosophy is just supposed to be teaching us worldviews and how to think.
Well, the Enlightenment happens, and right. We're like, science and religion can't hang out. They're not allowed to be friends. They're completely different.
Right.
But that's so detached from, like you said, all early scientific and academic thought showed religion and science being not even just friends, like, married. They had to exist together.
Right.
And only in the Enlightenment and this post-time, this post-biblical time.
Hey!
Have we...
drop the name of the podcast.
Have we separated it to where people who do religion can't be doing something more serious than that?
Right, right.
But when we do our job wrong, when people do religion wrong, the consequences are dire and eternal.
Yeah. 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 And it might not seem obvious at the time, but even like even in, you know, the physical world, there are consequences to us doing religion poorly. Right. Like the, I think we talked about it a little bit last night. And when we were, you and I were both together in that Thessalonians class, but the idea that our overemphasis on poor theology, specifically when it comes to the end times, has sort of spun us out of control as a society, especially as a Christian society, because we are living towards that end time instead of living the way Jesus has called us to live.
Exactly.
And guess what? And you're going to hear it. You're going to hear my unbiased or my 100% biased view on this, right? Like, there is destructive theology in the world, and you can see it played out in the politics of our nation. And not just from one side or the other, there is destructive theology on both sides. But it's one voice is definitely louder than the other. And it is played out in, you know, the way that like your ordination, your calling has played out, because people have dangerous theology, and they are allowing basically a 18th, 19th century worldview to tell them what they think a 20th century or 21st century woman ought to do, based off the writings of a first century figure, right? And I'm not always right on chains of causality, but it seems like that's backwards.
It does seem like that might be wrong. Yeah.
Right.
In fact, I'm currently in a class right now about language for God, and we're reading about one sex and two sex theory, and that's essentially the idea that you've expounded is we're all basing everything on a model of either man is the perfect gender and everyone else is wrong, or there's man and woman and men are more correct and women are still less than. And neither of those things are good.
No.
So the two models we have for interpretation are still bad.
Right. Right. And, the more modern view is like a third view is that, you know, the points are made up and none of that matters.
And nothing matters.
And it's interesting, you'll learn this in your theological anthropology class later on is, and you probably already know it, but like feminists are unhappy with some of the transgender understandings of gender because they think it minimizes the female, right? And so, chauvinists are unhappy because they don't want to acknowledge that there's any sort of equality with any other gender, and even the people that you would think would be allies are sometimes not on those discussions. And the whole household rules as the Bible sees them and the whole understanding of gender as the Bible sees it is just a completely loaded topic. And none of our language about it tends to be helpful. It tends to almost always be destructive.
Yes. Yes. I totally concur with that. And what really confuses people about me specifically is that I have all the makings of a feminist, but I am not one. I could identify that way if I wanted to, but don't really like labels, just like every other person in my age bracket. And so I love and appreciate being a woman, and I love and appreciate being someone that's called to work under God's authority. And I think that men have equal access to that.
Yeah.
And that can be really confusing for people. I truly wholeheartedly believe that myself and yourself can be great and effective communicators of the gospel because we can both equally be images of God.
Right.
And when we start to say that one side needs to be represented more than the other side, that's when we have a problem.
Right. Well, and, you know, I already know what some folks would say as a response to that, and I have to acknowledge it. Right. So I am a feminist in the sense that I'm an egalitarian. Right.
Like, okay.
Feminism is the sense that men and women ought to be treated equally or given equal opportunities. Yes, I am for that. But you have strands of feminism, right? You have some that are that's not enough, right? That there ought to be more things, you know, because of the mistreatment of women for thousands of years, there ought to be a counterbalance to that, right? So you have that strand of feminism. Then you have the strand of feminism that I'll call like a low, like a feminist essentialism, right? That there are things about women that are only about women, right?
Yeah.
And so you have that thread too. And I don't know, you know, how you make those folks happy necessarily. Like what you said might offend them when you said you're not a feminist, but you believe, you know, this.
Well, and if it sounds like my definition was wrong of feminist, which means that I've learned something and now my opinion can change.
No.
Yeah, I know. I know. It's crazy what happens when we allow others to educate us without first being a feminist.
Well, and I don't know if I'm the best source of that.
That's I'll ask a lady.
But so feminist in the sense of egalitarianism, but egalitarianism can also not be enough, right? And so I'll say that, you know, when we talk about, you know, I am a, you know, this is going to shock people if you've never seen a picture of me. I am a white cisgender male, right? In my early 40s. That is just, that is, you know, people are just blown away by that. But so when I tell a young black man who has been pulled over by the police for the color of his skin and who has had his life threatened, I have a friend who's literally told me he was arrested or not arrested. He was pulled over. He was driving while black, like given no, you know, he's been pulled over several times for that. Observing the speed limit, not shifting lanes crazily, not, you know, his tags weren't expired, nothing, but he's had this particular problem. And when I say, you know, I'm egalitarian, I think all people should have equal opportunities. That sounds good, but we live in a society that doesn't inherently have equal opportunities for everybody.
Yeah. Right?
So when like the whole pull yourself up by your bootstraps thing is really easy for me to say because of my social positioning, right? Like,
yeah.
I mean, if you work hard, you'll, you know, and do your best and, you know, good things will happen. Well, that's not always true. So anyways, I make this conversation way muddier than it needs to be to basically say that I think egalitarian is the right goal. Egalitarian is the right goal, but there's a reality that there, you know, it might not, just me having that worldview might not achieve it for some people, right? That there's inequality in this world as well.
I think that whole conversation that we just had is good proof that although I am growing and changing and learning, there's still very evident roots that I have from being raised conservative Southern Baptist. And that's going to happen. I mean, that's going to happen for the rest of my life, maybe. There's going to be things that I'm like, oh, I didn't even know that was still in there. But that could really upset me, or I could say, well, now I get to learn. And that's true of anyone where I could really be upset because I've been corrected.
Uh-huh.
Or I could say, oh, I'm so glad that somebody was willing to say, hey, wait, hold on. Do you know that there's another way to think about that?
I will say that Deandra, one of the jokes, if you ever meet Deandra and I, is that we have we score the same on every personality index that's out there. But I will say, I'll give you the edge, Deandra, in terms of development. I have had huge humility issues in my day. It's very hard for me to allow someone to teach me something new or to correct me, even though I wasn't trying to correct you. But for the record, I was just explaining my views. But yeah, so and that's a good deal. And a little bit of humility could help us all.
Yeah, I think so. I think so.
It is something that is actually extolled in the Gospels and in the New Testament writings. Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Maybe that's a good way to approach Paul's teachings in general, is with humility. Yeah. Admitting that maybe we don't know the social context that these things were written into, and that we can only ever know in part, right?
Yeah, and you don't know Paul. You don't know him. We have no idea the tone of these letters, really. We can assume, but maybe he is arrogant, or maybe he's a big sap, and everything should be read that way. We're so far from this text because it's a translation, and then it's another translation, and even if you can translate Greek, then you got to deal with the fact that you have inherent biases and opinions that you're going to put in your translation, that we can do our best, but we're never going to really, really know for sure what Paul is saying.
Right. Right. And parts of his writings seem fiery and angry, and parts of it seem loving and gentle. But we don't really know the tone of voice on any of that. It's one of the reasons that our society has developed emojis to send people is to give people a better understanding of what our emotional state is, right? Because you can send a text to somebody and it could not send your tone of voice with it. And it could be completely misinterpreted, right?
Yeah. Well, so. And this is, if I can plug right here, Local Theologian Studios, the new project. Yes, the new project. What we're doing and creating is a collaborative space for people to get on and talk and dive into their specialized interests. And part of that is that it will be recorded and documented. And there's a little bit of fear and hesitancy in that for me, because it's forever, right?
Right.
It's going to exist forever. And my hope and goal is that I will learn and grow from this moment.
Right.
So my opinions might change, and the opinions of other people and other content might change. And so it's scary, especially for other seminary students like me,
right?
Which there's a few of us that will be on the platform. To record ourselves at this moment in time, at this moment in our development, and to say, hey, these are my thoughts and opinions right now.
Right.
Because we could absolutely get ripped up, and we probably will. That's the double-edged sword of exposure. But also, there's probably someone that needs to hear my opinions at this stage.
Right.
So that's okay. And that's what the project is for, to create content and media and opportunities for people at this stage of development and your stage of development.
Right.
To make content and interact with theological and biblical issues.
Yeah. Well, I think we're almost at the wrap up point, but I think that's a really healthy view to have. Because our understanding, or my understanding of sanctifying grace, is that God is continually at work in my life, and he's continuing to transform me as long as I cooperate with this grace more and more and more into the image of Jesus. But it's good to look at Paul as kind of a model of this, right?
Absolutely.
When he writes his first letters, he is like big on showing his bona fides, right?
Yeah.
I ought to be considered one of the apostles, he basically says. And then by the end of his letter writing, he says, I am the chief of all sinners, right? There's a humility that grows over time. And I would say that, his writings even become a little more gentle over time too. Like, he's a person that's transformed. It doesn't make what he wrote, nothing he wrote in Romans will negate what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, but those ideas are being developed over time. There, God is strengthening him in his faith, and he's learning and he's growing. And that's the model we ought to have, is we don't become Christians and instantly arrive, but instead, like, we're molded over time into the person that God's calling us to be. Even the saints like Paul and Peter and John.
Absolutely. I got to a point that I was willing to spend time with Paul when I started giving him some grace, which was tough because of, like you said, the Paulinian abuse that I've experienced. It's hard to look that person in the face and say, I should be able to give you some grace. But when I did, I was able to see the beauty in his writing and the way that he also develops. And as a pastor like me, and is doing his best.
That's awesome. Well, Deandra, thank you so much for sharing just a little bit of your journey. I know that, there's a ton that goes into that, and we could get into, the academic conference that you got to go to, and the way that you scare people with your, with your being a, mostly conservative female that is also a pastor. We could talk about a lot of that, but I appreciate you being here and that you're willing to give Paul a chance.
Of course, give Paul a chance.
Give Paul, just give the boy a chance.
In shirts, give Paul a chance.
Yeah, well, I mean, I do want to promote you kind of promoted it yourself, but I do want to promote Local Theologian Studios, and it's more than just a podcast network. There will be other forms of media on that as well. And I understand that you guys are still developing the platform a little bit more fully. This might be the only podcast that is already on its seventh episode, I would guess.
That is true. That's true.
But you will have websites forthcoming and social media platforms. And so once that's available, I will let you guys know. And guys, I promise to not go another 2 years without creating another episode. So
I will keep him on schedule. That's my job.
That's that's just one part of Deandra's job. So we appreciate her. So anyways, well, that will do it for this interview. Deandra, any last parting words on Paul?
I heard that Paul was probably ugly. And I want everyone to know that.
Now, the guy, yeah, remember that the next time you're at a wedding and they're like, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, not self-seeking or rude. And you see this beautiful couple longing into each other's eyes. Just replace each of their faces with the most haggard, ugly looking face.
The guy who wrote that was haggard.
Yeah, he was ugly. He's so ugly. So
yeah.
All right, I think that's a good word to should offend pretty much everybody. I think
we've
nailed it. We've gotten to over the course of this episode talked about so many things I didn't want to talk about, but I think we've offended everybody at this point.
Good.
So, thanks, Deandra.